Father, we thank you. We thank you for you. Lord, you're so good. You're so good in who you are, and you're so good in what you do, and you're so good in how you love us, and how you care for us. Father, we pray now as we get into your word that your word would get into us. Father, open our hearts, open our ears, open our understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would receive from you this evening. Lord, we pray you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The title, good grief, that's Sunday. Okay, I'm on autopilot, so sorry. Ephesians chapter 5. Getting into some of my favorite places in Ephesians right now. But last week, we looked at God's method for breaking bad habits and replacing them with godly habits. And the last chapter ended with a reminder that God in Christ forgave us. It's a strong reminder. It's something that we should keep in mind. And he starts off right from there. Remember, in the original writings, the original manuscripts in the Bible, they didn't have chapter breaks. They didn't even have verse breaks. The chapters were done about 1000 AD, and the verses were put in there, the divisions were put in there about 1500. And basically, the chapters and verses, those are addresses, okay? So when you're driving to somebody's house, they can tell you, well, I live on such and such a street. Well, where? You don't have to tell them, well, you know, after the greenhouse, there's a red house, and then you go two more houses, and then that's our house. You know, you give them your address, right? And you give them the street number, and that's what they came up with in the Bible. And so just we always have to keep that in mind, that when we're coming to the end of a chapter, or when we're coming, you know, starting a new chapter, that's not necessarily the beginning of a new thought. And, you know, when we read a book, you know, just a regular secular book or something, you get to the end of a chapter, next chapter starts with a whole new idea, a new thought, whatever, and it's not that way with the Bible. So we want to always keep that in mind. A lot of times, you know, the chapter divisions really kind of, they're kind of arbitrary. You look at them and go, why'd you do that? But anyway, so we were forgiven by God in Christ. He forgave us. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. See, that therefore connects what's being said now to what was said just a minute ago, as far as the writer is concerned, what he said in the last part of chapter 4. Because God forgave us in Christ, we should be imitators of him, you know, as dear children. You know, as dear children, we should imitate him in the way we forgive others. But you think about how dear children are, how when you were a kid, or maybe when your kids were young, before they got to teenagers, before they got to be teenagers, when they were dear children, and how that they would play dress up. You know, the girls would dress up like mommy. Guys, I think we didn't necessarily dress up like dad so much as we, you know, want to do the manly things like shave. You know, okay, and we've all seen the Home Alone, where Macaulay Culkin's character slaps on the aftershave, you know, and it's like, ah, I had that experience. I was about 4 or 5 years old, you know, and watched my dad shave, and then he put on the aftershave, and I remember doing that. Wow! I ain't doing that again ever. But that's how kids act towards their parents when they look up to them. When they love him and they look up to him, it's like, yeah, I want to be like you, Dad. I want to be like you, Mom. You know, because when you're that young, like I said, before you get to be a teenager, you know, you're like, man, this is what I should be when I grow up, you know, like Mom or Dad or whatever. And we're to imitate God as dear children, not as rebellious teenagers, but as dear children. And he says, and walk in love. And that word love is the word agape in the Greek, which was defined in 1 Corinthians 13. You can look that up and read it later on tonight. But it's a self-sacrificing love. And Christ is the supreme example of that kind of love. He says here that he gave himself for us. And don't miss this. The most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16, right? We're all familiar with that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We are familiar with that, and we get that concept that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we think about that, that God giving his Son, but don't miss this. Here and in other places like Galatians 1:4 or 1 John 3:16, Jesus gave himself. See that? He wasn't forced, he wasn't coerced to die on the cross for us. He willingly laid down his life for us. He gave himself. There was complete harmony within the Trinity, within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus would have to die for our sins. And so the Father didn't have to twist Jesus' arm to go to heaven and become a man and then die in our place. Jesus did that all on his own. He willingly did that. And he offered himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That goes back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. That actually, all of that system, we're told, was a type, a foreshadow of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice that would take away the sins, ultimately take away our sins. And Exodus 29:18 talks about that burnt offering where he says, "And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." See, in those kind of verses, we understand God's into barbecue, okay? Yeah. I mean, unless you're a hardcore vegetarian or vegan or something like that, I don't think there's a sweeter aroma than going by someplace when they're barbecuing beef, you know? Lamb's not bad either. Yeah, but that's what the deal is with Jesus' sacrifice. That sacrifice, because he was pure, because he was out of love, because he was doing this to reconcile the world to himself, it was a sweet aroma to God when that happened. And continuing to show us, like we saw last week, continuing in that thought of put off and put on, you know, stop this and do this instead, he's going to tell us some things, and he starts off by saying, imitate Christ. You know, that we're going to make sure not to do the things that Jesus didn't do. I know that's a double negative, but you know, there's those things that Jesus did not do, and so we should not be doing them if we're going to imitate him, right? In verse 3, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." See, if we're going to imitate him, then none of those things should be a part of our lives. They were certainly never a part of Christ's life, right? And just to break these things down, because sometimes we don't use these words, the word fornication in the Greek, it's porneia. It's defined as to engage in sexual immorality of any kind. Whether it's sex between two people that are not married to each other, homosexual sex, lesbian sex, prostitution, adultery, and there is another word in the Greek for adultery that's used a lot of times, but the word porneia is a big umbrella. All kinds of sexual sins are under that umbrella kind of thing. It covers it all kind of thing. And then he says, all uncleanness. That means any moral impurity, especially in relationship to sex, any kind of moral impurity. And then covetousness. We talked a little bit about that Sunday. It means a greedy desire to have more. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Think about that. Having more doesn't make us more. Think about that. Just because you got more doesn't mean you are more. I know there are people that really think they're something because they have more, you know? And just because we have everything we want doesn't make us a big deal. There are those that think that. Even within the church, there are people that think that, and we got to get rid of that kind of thinking. That's not for us. We're to put away covetousness. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What will he gain? Nothing. Yeah, nothing at all. And the opposite, and really the antidote for covetousness, is contentment. Do you know that? In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 and 8. Bless you. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." The old joke that you never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, right? We're not taking anything with us when we go. But understand, it's a choice to be covetous or to be content. That's a choice that we're to make. If we can learn to be content with what God has provided for us, food, clothing, that kind of thing. He doesn't even say housing. He just says food and clothing. Well, if we can learn to be content with those things, we'll be miles ahead. We will be something in God's kingdom. That whole covetous life, that whole, always striving, scratching and clawing to get more, that is an empty, hollow life. I know people like that. And, you hear about those kind of people committing suicide and all that kind of stuff. They have everything that they could ever want, and they still find themselves empty. They gain the whole world, but they don't have anything. They've lost their souls. 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19, in addressing the rich, let me back up there. There's nothing wrong with having more. Let me say that. The Bible doesn't teach that once we become Christians, we're to take vows of poverty or anything like that. If God wants to bless us, okay. But in 1 Timothy 6, 17, he says that we command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, not to trust in uncertain riches. Back in the crash, a few years back, right? 06, 07, 08, a lot of people, they realized those riches were uncertain. I know a lot of people lost a lot, but he says not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's kind of cool, huh? He gives us all things to enjoy. You don't have to feel miserable because he's blessed you financially or whatever, but we need to be content, not haughty or proud. Instead, we should see how we can be God's hand of blessing, like we talked about Sunday, to those that are in need, those that we know are in need. Now, 1 Timothy 6, 18 and 19, he says to the rich, he says, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So we're not to be covetous, and I kind of went long on that point because that's a real problem that we have in our society today, and that society influences the church oftentimes. It shouldn't. But those kind of thoughts and ideas come into the church. And unfortunately, we see the hucksters and all that on TV and all that are telling you, you should be covetous. Name it and claim it, man. God wants you to be rich and all that kind of stuff. And don't do that. And Paul says of those things, the fornication, uncleanness, and the covetousness, he says, "Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." It shouldn't even be heard of within the church. The New International Version words it, "There must not be even a hint of those things." Not among God's people, but yet we do hear of those things, don't we? We hear of guys, pastors, ripping off church, taking off, emptying the bank account and then, gone. Can't find them. We hear about all the different scams and the way that people I told you about that guy that's on TV again. He went to jail for fraud, for, you know, bilking people out of money. But now he's back on selling his miracle water. I can't think of his name right now. Yes, Peter Popoff, you know. The guy is a charlatan, but, you know, he brings that covetousness in. And so that's why I spent a little bit of time there. But there are those that teach that those other sins are okay too. That, hey, yeah, you know what? You're saved. It's grace, man. The grace of God. You can do whatever you want. You still go to heaven. That's not grace. That's license. We've talked about that before. He says there shouldn't even be a hint of that within the church, because he says it's not fitting. See, it doesn't fit who we are as imitators of God, for one thing, but it doesn't fit us as saints. And we've seen this before, that saints, you know, that's not the halo heads that you see in the paintings from the Renaissance period. It's simply set apart ones. That's what saint means. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You have been set apart from the world that is perishing, that's rejected Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. For us as saints, none of that stuff fits who we are. Now, Paul goes on to include some other things that should never be heard of among saints, things that should never come out of our mouths. Now, we saw last week Ephesians 4:29, where he said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Now, Paul kind of breaks that command down to specifics, just so that he's clear. Verse 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Filthiness, the NIV words it as obscenity. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, words it as vulgar speech. And if you think about it, we're supposed to be imitators of God, right? Can you imagine Jesus using obscenities? He had some occasions where one of us might, but he never did. He was pure. He's totally pure, totally clean, never sinned. And if we're going to be imitating him and we're set apart ones, then that stuff should never be heard among us either. Paul told the Colossian church the very, very similar thing in Colossians 3:8. He says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." I was told years ago, and I found it real interesting, that in the Hebrew language, there are no curse words. And that when somebody who speaks Hebrew cusses, they have to cuss in English or another language. A friend of mine said, yeah, I was with this doctor, and he was you know, doing something, and everything was going fine. He was talking, and he did something wrong, and then he lets this, you know, this word fly in English, you know? He's speaking in Hebrew, and all of a sudden, boom, in English, he's saying that. But I think that's kind of cool that within the Hebrew language that there is no curse words. But he also includes foolish talking, which can be translated as indecent or foolish or stupid talk. My wife has that. That's stupid talk. That's, she likes to say that. One of the lexicons defines it as senseless or foolish talk that accomplishes no purpose. Yeah, and then he says, nor coarse jesting. It means dirty jokes. Jokes with a double meaning that infer something vulgar or indecent. That's not for us. That shouldn't be named among us. It's not fitting. None of those things are fitting for who we're supposed to be imitating. We're saints. We're set apart. We're to be imitating God. Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Think about that. What's inside? You know, the Intel Corporation had that sticker and the commercial for a long time. They were pumping Intel inside, right? Well, what's inside of us? What's inside of you? That stuff that comes out, you know, is it good? or from time to time, man, does the stuff come out there? Ought not to be. If it comes out, that means it was in there. And that's when you want to, when those things fly out, that's when you want to say, Lord, please take that away. and get in the habit of not doing that. But again, saying only things that edify. And he says, instead of all that stuff, he says, but rather giving him thanks. That's always appropriate, right? That's always fitting for God's people to be giving thanks to God for all he is, for all he's done, all he's doing and going to do. We should be thanking him. I mean, you think about it, even thanking him for the promises that he's made, that he's going to do. We know they're rock solid. He's going to come and take us out of here. And we ought to be in the habit of thanking him for that, right? Because it's as good as done. It just hasn't happened yet. And the reason it's good as done, because he promised to do that. And so we ought to be in the habit of thanking him. A whole lot better than the other junk coming out of our mouth. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Notice Paul does something very politically incorrect here. He tells the truth. God refers to people that practice these lifestyles. Not somebody that just slipped up and did this or that, but that practice these lifestyles. He refers to them by the way they live. Fornicator, unclean person, covetous person. You know, where it says covetous man, the word man isn't there. It's just covetous, so it's a person, not, you know, not specifically a man. It includes you gals too, okay? That you ought not to be that. But a person who lives in those kinds of lifestyles, you might say, evidence the fact that they're not saved. It doesn't matter if they, quote, prayed the prayer. If they profess to be a believer in Jesus even, they may say that, but that doesn't make it so. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Verses 21 through 23, Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now you see that, well, wait a minute, he's sending them to hell because they practice lawlessness? Does that mean that by not practicing lawlessness that we're saved? Does that mean that Jesus is saying that we're saved by works, that we got to do these kind of things and not do these other things to be saved? No way. We saw when we were in chapter 2, salvation is by grace through faith. We receive God's free gift of salvation by putting our faith in Jesus. There's no other way. No other way at all. But if we've really done that, as we've seen before, that will change our lives. If we've really put our faith in Christ, we cannot stay the same. It will change us. And if our lives don't produce the fruit of repentance, then our so-called faith isn't real faith. It's not saving faith. In James 2:14, James asks the question, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The NIV words it, can such faith save him? The NET Bible says, can this kind of faith save him? You know, it's a deal of that kind of faith. Can that kind of faith save him if it doesn't produce actions? If it doesn't produce a change in that person's life? I mean, you think about it. To be born again, Jesus said, to be born again means believing on him. And the Bible tells us all over the place that once we're born again, we're cleansed, we're made into new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. But also the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. How can you live the same with the Holy Spirit living inside of you as before when you did not have the Holy Spirit living in you? You know, it just doesn't make sense. And so James gives us an example where he exchanges the concept of faith and puts in its place something kind of concrete, a supposed care for someone in need. In James 2:15 and 16, he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good's that blessing do? What good's that kind of care do for that person that's destitute if you don't do something to help them? If you really wanted them warmed and filled, you'd do something about that, right?" It's the same way with faith. If we really have faith, then we'll do something about that faith. He says in verse 17 of James 2, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith that doesn't have or possess works, good deeds, or actions, is dead. See, it's just a said faith, a dead faith. And folks, dead faith can't save. It can't do anything for you because it's dead. It's like if you hired somebody, you know, to do some work around your house, you know. But if they were dead, I've hired some people I thought were dead before, but if they were dead, nothing would get done, right? They're not going to do anything for you. They're dead. And that's what it is with dead faith. It can't save. Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 that anyone who is still practicing lawlessness hasn't been born again, no matter what they say. They never came to Christ. Jesus never knew them. And Paul here tells us, let no one deceive you with empty words. And there are those people that use those empty words. Sometimes pastors that want to be liked, want everybody to like them. They say empty words. Words to comfort someone in sin or to comfort someone who has a loved one living in sin. Oh, it's okay. When they were young, they prayed the prayer. They prayed that sinner's prayer. They even went to church for a while. It's okay, they're going to be all right. I don't see that. You could do the whole argument of once saved, always saved, and were they really saved and all that stuff. The thing comes down to, no matter what side of the issue you're on, okay, it all comes down to the same thing. If they're living in lawlessness, like Jesus said, if their lives don't show a relationship with him, then one side will say, well, they never were saved. See, they went out from us because they weren't of us. And they just, acted like a Christian for a while. They kind of accepted it on face value. And they went through the motions. But they never really were saved. So they need to get saved. On the other side, somebody said, they professed faith. And in fact, actually seemed like the Lord was really working in their lives for a while. And, they're in fellowship. And God was using them and revealing stuff to them. But then at one point, it got into this sin, got into that, and then they just drifted away and they stopped believing and, they walked away from Christ. They need to get saved. They need to put their faith in Christ. And so no matter what side you're on there, it all comes down to somebody who's living like that is evidencing that they're not saved. Now, yes, they could be backslidden. They could be really saved and backslidden, but you can't stay in that kind of a sin. The Holy Spirit's there convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You can't stay in that kind of deal. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And he says, it's for the very reason that these things that he's warning us not to be involved in, that God is going to judge the world. Those very things. And God has harsh words in Ezekiel 13 for the false prophets who prophesied peace for Jerusalem when there was no peace coming. And you can read that later on this evening. Yeah, but it was pretty harsh kind of thing. But back to what Paul, or really God, is saying to the Ephesian church and to us, the person who practices those sins is an idolater. They've made those sins more important in their lives than God. And it's the same thing that he said to the Corinthians. Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. I'm so glad that even though I think probably all of us did fit into one of those categories at one time in our lives. I know a lot of the heads are going, oh, yep. Yeah, a couple of categories, me. Yeah. But here in Ephesians and here in 1 Corinthians, you know, once we're born again, we're no longer an unclean person. He cleansed us. We've been washed. We've been justified, washed by the blood of Christ, made right with God. And that's what justification is. It's being made right with God. And I've heard the word broken down, justified, never sinned. You know, is how that kind of equates in our lives. And we're new creatures in Christ, like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. We're no longer part of the sons of disobedience, as he calls them here. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. We're not to partake of those sins. The very reason God's judgment is coming upon the world. Those sins shouldn't be named among us. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Even though we were all once darkness. Not just living in darkness. You see that? We were darkness. You were once darkness. But now, because of being in Christ. And remember the first couple of chapters, we saw that phrase over and over again. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Everything that we have now is because we're in Christ. We are light in the Lord because we're in Christ. We're light. And since we're now light, we're to walk as children of light. Basically what he's telling us, live what you are. Live as God has remade you to be. Be light. 9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. When we put our faith in Christ, received God's grace through faith, the Holy Spirit, like I said before, came to live inside of us. We became God's workmanship. Remember, we saw that in chapter 2, verse 10, where his poema, his workmanship, his handiwork. The Holy Spirit works in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what should be being seen in our lives. It shouldn't be seen all the other junk that God has taken out, that he's replacing with the right habits. He's replacing them with the fruit of the Spirit. And that's really what we should allow for God to do in our lives. For the Holy Spirit, let him have his way in our lives so that we start seeing the growth of those fruits there. Doesn't mean that we're expected to be perfect on this side of heaven. Doesn't mean that nobody's going to ever see you say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or that you won't slip up at some time. It's a deal that we should be seeing growth of the fruits of the Spirit in our life. That's what should be happening. We should be a little bit closer every year, you know, every month even maybe, you know, a little bit further down that road. Those things should be growing in our lives and they should be a little bit more visible. In verse 10, he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And that kind of sounds confusing. It's like, huh? Find out, all you gotta do is look in the Bible. I like the way the Amplified words that. And try to learn in your experience what is pleasing to the Lord. Let your lives be constant proofs of what is most acceptable to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. See, we're to test all things by the word of God. Remember, we're to compare spiritual to spiritual. And if something is supposed to be spiritual, then we can compare it to the Word of God. And, you know, in doing that, and what Paul tells the Thessalonians, we can test all things. But see, this particular finding out, it's really talking about finding out experientially. That it's a proving by experience as we live out God's will, as revealed in His Word, that we prove. We find out experientially what the will of God is. It's like what Romans 12:2 says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, we prove experientially, you know, by what we experience, God's will, that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. And I've heard that taught that, well, those are the three levels of God's will. We could do something that, well, okay, it's good, you know, but it's not necessarily the best. You know, well, it's good. It's even acceptable to God that we would do that. But it's not the perfect will of God. That's not what he's saying. You know, it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. All of those things, because it's the will of God. And we prove those things out as we live out what we see in the Word of God. We prove it out. Hey, look, this works. Check it out. You know, check out my life. You see, the Word of God works, man. God did this in my life and did that and did this other thing. As we study His Word, practice living it out, then we'll find out what is acceptable to the Lord. We'll find it out experientially, what the Word of God says. Then verses 11 through 13, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Now, it's pretty easy to understand, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It doesn't say that we can't have friends that are in darkness, because we need to bring the light to them, right? We're the light of the world, Jesus said, as long as we're in this world, and we need to bring that to them. But he says we're not to partake of or fellowship with or have in common their unfruitful works of darkness. See, their sinful behavior is what he's saying. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. Some of those things that are shameful to even talk about. He says, no, no, don't be a part of that. Don't partake in those kind of things. That's pretty easy to understand, but how we're to expose them, what's that about? You know, well, not that hard, really. Again, it's be the light. Be what God has made you. Just live that way. Live the way He's just told us to live. Imitate Him. Walk in the light. Put off the old way of living. And remember, we saw this before, how in chapter 4, he said that we lived a certain way when we were in darkness because of our futile thinking. We lived in the futility of our mind. What we did was based upon the empty way of thinking before we came to Christ. All the goofy ideas that we had that were empty. But we're not to think that way anymore. Here in chapter 5, back in verse 8, he tells us, walk as children of the light. That's what we're to do. And you know, when you're doing that, when you're living that out, not that you're trying to be holier than Swiss cheese, okay? Not that you're trying to show off your spirituality, because the moment you try and do that, you ain't spiritual, okay? That's spiritual pride, that's bad. And you don't even have to say anything sometimes. When you're really living that different life, you expose the sin in those around you. You don't have to even say anything. A friend of mine was telling me one time years ago, these people he were working with, you know, the guy got mad at him one time and he wasn't even saying anything. You're always preaching at me. And he said, I really wasn't. I wasn't saying anything at all. Yeah, when they would ask me about what the Bible say about here, what's the Bible say about that, I'd answer them. But he said, most of the time it was just a deal where they would say, hey, man, we're going down the bar, man. We're going to get blasted, man. You want to go with us? No, man, I'm not into that. That's okay, man. You know, you guys have a good time. I'm not into that. You know, or chasing women and cussing and calling people names and stuff like that. You know, he just wasn't doing that. And by contrast, that light that he was living was shining a light on their sin. By contrast, it brought all, it exposed, it made manifest, which means to make clearly seen those works of darkness. It's what we saw in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? See, when we're walking in the light, when we're really trying to, you know, not, like I said, not, you don't have to be perfect, but you're sincere. You're honestly trying to live the way God wants you to live. Well, then when you're doing that, you smell like Christ. And to fellow believers, you know how that is, right? You meet somebody in a store, you know, that Wally World there, whoever, you know, Walmart. You see him, hey, brother, you know, hey, sister, how you doing? You know, oh, yeah, smells like heaven. But to the person, those in darkness, those that are not saved, we have the stench of death about us. You stink. And that's what the deal is. You don't have to say much at all. It's just live out your life the way that we're supposed to, and then, you know, we're going to be bringing to light. We're going to expose those evil deeds, because the reality is you don't have to live like that. You really don't. There is a different way to live, a better way to live. Live for God. Live for Him. Let Him be the Lord of your life. And you know, if you're sitting there and you're being convicted of that right now, oh, man, there's a lot of darkness in my life. Well, then verse 14, therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Awake, repent. Arise from the dead way of living. Christ will give you light. Verses 15 and 16, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, the word circumspectly. When's the last time you used that word? Not very often, right? But it's translated in the Bible, excuse me, several different ways. Either as diligently, exactly, accurately, perfectly, or circumspectly. One of the Greek dictionaries words it as pertaining to strict conformity to a norm or standard involving both detail and completeness. And that's the way we're to look, that we're sincere, that we're looking around. It's like, I want to walk like Jesus walked. I want to follow Him. What does God have to say for us? I want to know God's will experientially. I want to live it out. I want to see that. I want to go to His Word. I want to let the Holy Spirit do that work in me. I want to live that out. And I want to be careful not to go all over the place, not to stumble around and you know, I want to stay on the straight and the narrow, you might say. You know, that's a way of putting it. And he says we need to redeem the time. We can't do that if we're living carelessly. See, that's the opposite of living circumspectly. You know, we've got to carefully follow Jesus, walk in the light. It would be foolish to walk in carelessness knowing how much evil there is around today, is his point. And you think about the evil that's around today. Think about what's going on today. Man, if you're not careful, you're just like, whoa, how'd I get here? You know, you could be involved in some kind of sin before you know it. There's so much of it out there. He says, no, just pay attention. You know, pay attention. You know, watch where you're walking. Watch the way you walk in the light. Verses 17 and 18, he says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, another word that you use all the time, right? But be filled with the Spirit. Now, to understand this passage there, you got to keep it in its context, where it fits within this whole narrative here, what we've just read, and that we need to understand the word dissipation too, which is the opposite of circumspectly. Dissipation means behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. Yeah. Senseless deeds, reckless deeds, recklessness. That's dissipation. Exactly what happens when you're drunk, right? You become senseless, reckless. You know, being drunk lowers your inhibitions and you do stupid stuff that you would never do sober, right? We've all been there, I think. Most of us have. I know I have. Lots. She was divorcing me because of it. You know? And the thing is, you know, he says, no, man, don't do that. You know, we get into the thing of, well, can Christians drink, you know, wine or a glass of beer or something like that with dinner? Well, yeah, well, you know, yeah, you can drink that. It's not prohibited other than for a pastor or an elder. We're not to be given to wine at all. Deacons are not to be given to much wine. But the prohibition throughout all Scripture is that we're not to be drunk with wine, as we see here. You know, you may be able to have, you know, a glass of wine and that's it. You may be able to have that one beer with dinner and be just fine. But but getting drunk is not a good thing. And, you know, I look at it, I was a drunkard, man. I was an alcoholic. I was drunk, you know, 5 or 6 nights a week, and it started to become in the daytime, too. And if I wasn't drunk, I was stoned. And you know, it was bringing my life to, you know, I was like 1 foot out of the gutter kind of thing. And I just look at that, and it's like, you know what? I don't need any of that stuff at all anymore. It's not necessary for us as believers. There are those people that say, oh, well, I need a drink to unwind. I need a drink to relax. Well, you know, the thing, really what needs to happen is instead of the wine, instead of the beer or whatever, you just need to be more filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to calm you down and to control you and that kind of thing. You need more of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You know, I don't need liquid joy. Peace. Okay, somebody needs to turn off their phone. Whatever is going on is funny, but it's not now. But, you know, that long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, all of those things, you're not going to get that out of a can or a bottle or on tap. Okay? It's going to come by the Holy Spirit, by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life, to make you who He wants you to be, to conform you into the image of Christ. Then 19 and 20 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love it when we close the service, whether it's Sunday or Wednesday, with a great song, with one like kind of catchy worship tune, whatever. It'll stay with me for days. And sometimes I'll be singing it, you know, as I'm walking down to my office and get my stuff ready to go and all. And I'll be singing it for several days. And just as it starts wearing off, then I come back to church. You know, if it was Sunday, I come back on Wednesday night and I get a recharge. You know, I get another song that I take with me and I sing that. It's making melody in my heart to the Lord. I'm praising Him and all, and that's awesome. I hope you guys do the same thing. You know, get some of those songs. You turn on Christian radio, whatever, and let those songs minister to you and singing those things and worship God in those things. You don't have to wait until Sunday or Wednesday to worship God in song. You know, you can do it in your car. You can do it at home. You do it as you're pulling the weeds at home. Whatever, you can be worshiping God and singing a song. And there are those things that we're to make a habit in our lives, like He's reminding us to remind each other with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, songs that come from or are based on Scripture. You know, make it a habit of thanking God for everything in the name of Jesus. And then he gets to verse 21, and we'll end here, that he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The word submitting there is the Greek word hupotasso. Remember, the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And this word comes out of the Greek military language. It means getting in order according to rank. Paul makes a command here that this is kind of like a general heading. Like if you were doing an outline, you would have a general heading up at the top. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, not that we're to submit to somebody because we like them, because we voted for them, or because we chose them to be our leader or whatever. But we choose to submit to them because of their authority, because you're a God-fearing person. You know, that's the main thing that we need to take away from this. But later on in the rest of the chapter, he's going to come from that heading of submitting to one another in the fear of God, then he's going to start making subpoints there and start talking about it. He's going to talk about, next week we'll look at marriages, and then he talks about children and their parents and these different relationships, bosses to employees or to employers and all that. And he talks about those different rankings. In everything that God created, he created order. There's order. And the only time that things are out of order is because we moved away from doing things God's way. The whole reason there's chaos in the world today is because of Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they brought the whole thing in there. And then the more a society departs from God's way of doing things, then the less orderly and the more chaos that society has. The more that society becomes a place where you really don't want to live. But we'll look at that. We'll look at marriage, and we'll go kind of in depth next week when we look at marriage, because I think it is one of the biggest places where Christians struggle today. It's something that over the years I have seen believers struggle so much. And the divorce rate within the church is, man, it's really close. I mean, with only a couple of percentage points different than the divorce rate in the world. Folks, that shouldn't be. We're light. We're to be different. And it gets back to going to, well, okay, what does God say? Well, you know, let's submit to God. Let's walk in the fear of God kind of thing. And so we'll look at that next week. So with that said, let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these things that we've seen tonight, these encouragements to imitate you, to follow you, to walk in the light, to be the light. Help us to do that. Lord, help us to stay out of the darkness. Help us to not look at those things that the people around us might be doing and think that that might be fun. Lord, help us to remember that you delivered us from that garbage. Lord, you set us free from those things. Help us not to entangle ourselves up in those things. Help us to walk circumspectly. Help us to pay attention to you, to your word, and to how we're living in the light of your word. Lord, we want to be light. We want to be used by you. Help us to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.